Be sure to pull out your outlines that say jealous much across the top of them and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Well, we have been in the book of Exodus, and I kind of have noted that many of you, you're here for a couple Sundays, you're gone for a couple Sundays and that kind of thing. So I'm going to give a small synopsis, really short synopsis of the book of Exodus. And by the way, I don't know where the ushers are right this very second, but I see a lot of people waving, waving their bulletins and stuff because the room is warm. And so we're going to try to handle that so that that's your signal to me to cool things off. So we will do our very best to turn on the air. In a few minutes, I'm going to see several of you pulling your sweaters on. So I apologize. They are nuclear-powered air conditioners, and they're about to chill this room. At the very beginning of the book of Exodus, do you remember back to the very beginning of the book of Exodus? What is the main thing that you should think of at the very beginning of the book of Exodus? Well, I don't need you to answer. What I need you to remember is that the Israelites were in slavery. They were in slavery in the country of Egypt, and in their slavery, God provided a Savior. His name is Moses. Moses, though, is out in the desert for a long time because he screwed up his leadership right at the very beginning. And then he comes back, and God marks this opening episode of the book of Exodus with 10 great plagues. The 10th plague is so severe that the Egyptians send the Israelites out of Egypt, and it moves us out into the desert where most of the book of Exodus occurs. And out in the desert, they get penned in by an army that is chasing them against a place called the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And he kind of ushers us in to the second part of the book. The first part of the book is all about slavery in Egypt. The second part of the book is salvation. That salvation happens by Israel moving through the Red Sea that God has parted. And God closes the chapter with Egypt as he crushes their armies as they try to follow them through the Red Sea. He crushes Egypt's armies, drowns them. They are wiped out, gone, now part of the past. And Israel heads out on the other side where? In a desert. Not very exciting, but they are now a people that are being taken as a possession by God. And so they go through several different episodes out in the desert. Some of it has to do with food. Some of it has to do with water. Some of it has to do with God's presence. But what is the overwhelming message of this desert period that is going on with Israel? It's that God needs to be the source of provision for everything in our lives. So the first part of the story is about slavery and how God provides salvation. The second part of the story is that God needs to be the great provider in our lives. Because remember, in the New Testament, it says we can observe this story from the Old Testament, and what we will see there is a story of our own lives. All of us have come from a place of slavery to sin into this world, brought out of it by salvation, by the grace of God, by the power of Jesus Christ. We've been brought through our own Red Sea. God has crashed the waters over our old lives. They are dead and gone, and we are now brought into new life. And what does new life sometimes feel like for the new Christian? A desert. It can feel really awkward. It can feel really out of hand. It can feel like, what am I supposed to do? What is the lesson that we're supposed to learn in that period of our life? And I do this because it's all lived in this strip of desert that's physically in the Sinai area. That period of life teaches us that we need to be provided for by God. We need to learn to trust God for our daily bread. We need to learn to trust God for living water. We need to learn to trust God for His presence in our lives on a continual basis. Out of that comes a deeper and more abiding relationship with God. And so the next episode in the book of Exodus is marked by a place called Mount Sinai. Moses, as kind of the go-between, the priest that exists between the people of Israel and God, enters into this relationship with God that is unique in all amongst all the people of Israel. And he represents the people to God. And God speaks to the people through Moses. The people enter into an agreement, a covenant, a promise, a contract with God. And God also enters into a covenant, a promise, a contract with the people. It's marked by an agreement. 10 words is literally what it says. We know them as the 10 Commandments. That's what marks the next part of the book. It's the guidelines or the boundaries for relationship. All of us have boundaries for relationship. If you're in a marriage, there is a covenant that you enter into, a promise that you enter into. It is marked by certain just common, and we call them our wedding vows. We call them wedding charges. I do them in all the weddings that I perform, and it's that commitment that you make. Not just a commitment, right, to another, a commitment to God. So in a marriage, you have a relationship and you have a promise. If you're a child with a parent, there's certain things that govern that relationship, certain things that are normal in that, a parent to a child, certain things, friends, co-workers, all these different things. There's a relationship. Well, there's a relationship that you and I have with God. And God has established what that relationship is supposed to look like. If we are going to be a people that are possessed or owned or saved by God, then there are things that we do in our relationship with Him. And so that's what this next episode of the book of Exodus is about. But right in the middle of that episode, what happens? Probably one of the things that marks the next chapter in the book. While Moses is being given all of this information by God for how the Israelites are going to live, what their new calendar is going to be, what the law is going to be like, how they're to behave with God, all these different things. God is imparting all these things to Moses each day up on Mount Sinai. What are the people doing? They decide Moses is probably dead. He's probably been zapped by God. And so they decide we're going to take our devotion to God into our own hands. Rather than trust God, that's not really instinctual to us. We're going to do what comes instinctually to us. So we're going to build a golden calf. We're going to build an idol of our own. We're going to worship God the way that we know how to worship God. The way that we learned in Egypt for 500 years. We're going to worship God the way that seems most culturally normal to us. And so that's what they do. And what does God do? He becomes very, very angry with them. God rightfully becomes angry because they have immediately, after agreeing that we're going to live like the people of God, immediately they go out and they rebel. Isn't that just like us? The moment you start walking with God, what becomes so much more loud in your life? All the things that you could do instead. All the things that would be in rebellion to God. All the things that you know deep in your heart, this is not right. This is not true. This is not faithful to God. Like a people that are cheating on their spouse, they know in their hearts this is wrong, but they go ahead and they do it anyway. They walk away from God, and God has that response of, hey, you have violated this. I am abandoning you. I'm going to have to leave you. And I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth kind of talk. And Moses begs on their behalf, would you please, please forgive them? Would you forgive the people? And the people, they don't actually repent. So God takes them through a process. First, they destroy the idol. Actually, Moses destroys the idol and he puts it into the water source. He grinds it up into powder and puts it into their water source so that it comes back out refuse. And so he says, this is the idol. It's nothing better than the waste that comes out of your body. And then secondly, the Levites, the tribe that Moses belonged to, his family members basically, strap swords on and go kill the leaders of the rebellion that started this whole golden calf thing in the first place. And then Moses wakes up the next morning. He says, he says to the people, God is still angry with this. I'm going to beg on your behalf. And he goes up the mountain and he talks to God and he says, God, how about we do a little substitution, like the animal for our sins? How about I give my life for their lives? And what does God say? No. See, Moses is beginning to understand something about God's economy of things, but God rejects that offer of atonement, foreshadowing that the only atonement that God accepts is Jesus Christ, which will come in the future, but is not yet present. And so Moses turns around and walks away, but what do the people do? as Moses goes in to meet with God in the tent of meeting, the people come to a place of repentance. They take off all their jewelry. They put themselves in a position of repentance. They worship God. They ask for His forgiveness. The people as a whole, rather than just Moses coming and asking for forgiveness, the people ask for forgiveness. They are the ones that understand we must repent or God will abandon us. And it is only then, when the whole community comes to God, that God relents from His anger and He forgives and says, I will be with you. I will come through on the promises that I made. And that's what brings us to some of the conclusion of this part of the story. So we've moved from slavery to salvation, from salvation to learning how to depend on God, from learning how to depend on God to learning what the boundaries are for the relationship, to violating those boundaries, to forgiveness, which we talked about last week. And this week, we will talk about renewal. What it means to have a renewed relationship with God. This is where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 34. So Moses has been told by God that he will not be abandoned. Number one, letter A. And the extraordinary promise from God to allow Moses to see his physical glory. Remember, show me your glory. So that happened last week where God promises this. It's a good example and it serves all of us well to follow it. When we are forgiven, renewal is needed. There's two things that I find really common amongst people. We pursue renewal without seeking forgiveness. We just try to keep renewing our relationship, but never really dealing with what is sin in our lives. Or we ask for forgiveness, and that just becomes a repetitive thing in our lives. We really never seek to renew. We really never seek the do-over. We just get caught in that every time that we go to prayer, we're immediately asking for forgiveness, and we never get past it. We never get to a point of moving forward in our relationship with God. We get stuck in this place of forgiveness rather than moving on towards renewal. And I want you to see the process here. The people move from sin to repentance, and then from repentance to forgiveness, from forgiveness to renewal. And God initiates this process with them. It's a good process which would serve us all well to follow. Renewal is needed for all of God's people because every one of us need a do-over. Amen? We all need do-overs. I need them in my relationship with Melinda. There have been times where I'm like, I'm so wrong. I am so dead in the water. I just go, I need a do-over. Please don't hold this against me. I just need a do-over. Like, I suck. It's obvious to both of us. I could keep fighting and acting like an idiot, or I could just ask you for a do-over. I just need you to forgive me. And sometimes she'll be like, you need to give me a little bit of time on this. Not like a lot of time, you know. It's not like, you need to give me a year or two. No, I don't mean that. Like, I mean, she may need to walk away, go make herself a cup of tea, sit back down with me and that kind of thing, because it can be such a, whew, you know, jerk in the relationship. But I have to ask her for a do-over at times because I'm an idiot. And all of us are idiots. And we all need to ask for those do-overs. Some of you in your marriage relationships need to stop fighting, ask for forgiveness from the Lord, seek that forgiveness, and ask each other for a do-over. Start again. Stop where you've been. Go for the do-over at this point. It's the only hope that we have. It's the pattern that we see in Scripture. Renewal reminds us of our commitment to God, but it also reminds us of God's character, and we'll see that played out in Scripture. In order to renew the commitment of the people of God, or the people of God with God, the Ten Commandments needed to be restored. You remember what Moses did to those? When he came down the mountain and he saw them all partying, it says that they were having a great time. And they were worshiping, they were all dancing around the golden calf. What does Moses do with the Ten Commandments? That represented the agreement they had with God. This represented their relationship with God. He picks them up and he hurls them down. And what happens to them? It uses the word shattered, as though they were glass, as though they exploded when they hit the ground, as though God was there invisibly and flicked them as they went down. Boom! They shatter into pieces. It is a shattered relationship. So the first thing that needs to happen is the renewal of those Ten Commandments, the renewal of the boundaries for living. It's a renewal of the wedding vows, so to speak. It's a renewal of the relationship. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I'm in chapter 34, verse 1, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you. These are the same rules as before. Nor let any man be seen anywhere near the mountain. He wouldn't need a lot of encouragement for that. It says that on the top of the mountain, it was all lightning and thunder and really dark clouds. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out, Moses did, two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand, two blank stone tablets to have God write on. Following God's directions, letter D, Moses brings these blank stone tablets to God to renew the covenant agreement between God and his people. The tone in this passage is renewal. Forgiveness always produces renewal. We should follow this pattern in our lives. When we ask for forgiveness, immediately pursue a renewed relationship. It's living afresh. It's living anew. It's beginning your start over. It's beginning your do-over. Renewal is not simply one-sided, though. And I think we as Christians always think this. God is perfect, right? So renewal is just one-sided for Him. It's just us renewing to Him. He's just, you know, steady Eddie. He just sits up there, watches us go, living our silly little, you know, fickle, capricious lives. And then when we finally decide to look up and go, oh, look, there's a God. Then we renew with God. And he's just sitting there waiting for us to pull it together kind of thing. That's not the view that exists in Scripture. God also renews with us. And he does so by reminding us of his true character and his attributes. He provides everything that we need for our obedience and our fidelity to him through his perfect character. I worked with teenagers for almost 20 years when I was a youth pastor. In 2 months, I will have a teenager in my home, which is a whole brand new ballgame. And in working with teenagers over the years, I got to sit with literally hundreds of parents, many of you, as a matter of fact, who now have kids that are in this church and have little kids themselves, and you're just waiting for them to have teenagers, and that kind of thing. And many of you have been waiting for me to have teenagers as well. So, you know, this is going to be a fun few years ahead of us. Raising teenagers can be a great challenge. There's no question about it. The character that parents show their children during the teenage years, you know, the way that parents portray themselves to their kids can be very challenging for both the kid and for the parent. I know normally I would emphasize the experience of the kid because I was an advocate for students and that kind of thing for many, many years. But when I would sit down with the kids, they would just go, oh, my parents are jerks. All I do is it's rules, rules, rules. You wouldn't believe the rules they have. They make me clean my room. They make me do the dishes. They make me take out the trash. What do they think? I'm a slave? What da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, and this kind of thing. And, of course, us as parents were just like, give me a break. I clothe you, feed you. I wiped your butt when you were a kid. What is wrong with you? You know, I could have left you out on the curb. You know, that kind of thing. Like, we go crazy, don't we? When we are dealing with teenagers that are being rebellious, when they're learning how to be adults, you know, they sprout wings. And what do they want to do? Fly. That makes perfect sense. And what do we think? We're going to fly right into a moving vehicle. Don't do it, right? We're like, hey, we gotta show you how to fly. And so we take them to safe places to fly. And what do they want to do? I want to go fly on the freeway. I want to go fly out in the middle of crazy places and all that kind of stuff. And so it's this constant tension. And it's like, what do we see happen with kids? They're constantly pushing at the boundaries, constantly pushing at the boundaries. They want to know, where am I supposed to live? I'm going to constantly push against the boundaries. Trust me, parents. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Please, don't you trust me? No, we don't trust you. We don't trust you further. We can throw you. Of course not. But, right, that they're constantly asking that question, and it pushes at us as parents, doesn't it? It makes us different people. It makes us crazy. We act like we act nuts. We start saying things that sound, what do they sound like? Like our parents. And we start repeating what, if everybody jumped off the side of a cliff, would you do it too? You know, we start saying the nuttiest things. I can remember my parents. My mother grew up in Texas. I can remember her telling me, I walked to school in the snow. She did not walk to school in the snow. She lived in Texas. There's a snow in Fort Worth. We say crazy things. We become crazy people. The character that we represent to our children becomes increasingly restrictive. There's a lack of trust that exists on both sides of the coin. Children are troubled because they look at their parents and they just think, man, you guys are such jerks. The only time you ever talk to me is when you want to critique me. The only thing that you're concerned about is my grades. The only thing that you care about is whether or not I'm doing what you want me to do around the house. You don't love me. You love my siblings more than you love me. You care about other things more than you care about me. I am low on the totem pole. You just have your own life that you want to live. Just leave me alone. Bam, close the door. Put the little sign on the outside. Private. Don't ever enter. You know, this kind of thing. It gets crazy, does it not? See, my point here is this. When teenagers the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts called it, he kicked against the goads. Have you heard that phrase before? Some of you that have read the Bible know that phrase. We're not really an agricultural bunch of people at all. So I had to look this up. But in the book of Acts, Paul talks about that when God came to him and confronted him with his sin, God said to him, why do you keep kicking against the goads? Well, a goad is a sharp stick that prods oxen. When the oxen start to slow down when they're tilling the field, they would poke them with this goad. And a goad was just a stick with a sharp, sometimes a metal point on the end to it. And occasionally the oxen would get bothered by this, you know, like, quit poking me with the goad. And so they would kick against the goad. Well, if you kick against a pointy stick, what happens to you? You just bury it right in your hind, right? And so they'd kick against the goad and they'd run even faster because they would just, you know, kicking against the goad, in other words, is stupid. You don't kick against the discipline that is being given to you. When you kick against it, you just hurt yourself more. And so God comes to the Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against my discipline in your life? When you kick against the discipline of God, what do you feel from God? Ow! Oh! Ah! You know, this kind of thing. We begin to perceive God in a different way, don't we? We get to perceive the part of His character that is judgmental. We get to start perceiving the part of His character that is like justice. We're not experiencing a lot of love all the time. We only experience the part of God's character that we feel like is limiting. If you're constantly pushing the boundaries with God, what is your perception of God going to become? Your perception of God is going to become, he's a really angry guy. He's just trying to limit me. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't get what I'm going through. When you're constantly kicking against the goads, all you're going to feel is the sharp point of his judgment. It's the same thing that teenagers experience with their parents. The character that a parent can show to their rebellious teenager is oftentimes very, very limited. Oftentimes, the character that a teenager experiences from the parent is one of, hey, boundaries, judgment. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't wear that. Don't look like that. Oh my gosh, you look like a hooker. Don't go outside. You know, I mean, don't say that. All right, please. But it's just a for example. All right. I try to work these things out in front of you so that I don't say them at home. It's judgment. It carries little grace. And this is why there is renewal that is needed on God's part too. See, when we as people begin to obey God, what does it do for God? God is able to share parts of His character with us that we have not been able to drink from, that we've not been able to experience. See, it's not just renewal on our part. We renew in our obedience. We renew in following God according to the relationship that He has given to us for Him. But it also means that we get to experience something of the good parts of God's character that we don't experience when we live in rebellion. Make no mistake, if you're living in rebellion against God, you are not experiencing His character the way that He is designed to share it with you. You're experiencing the bad parts. You're experiencing the judgmental parts. You're experiencing the parts that make you feel like running, that make you feel like isolating, that make you feel like separating. If you find in your life that you are separating from the things that God has placed there in Scripture, I'm speaking of, and in your life, if you're separating from all the things that God has given to you to be good, and you're connecting to things that God says in His Scriptures are not good or will turn out not good, stop right where you're at and ask for a do-over. Stop. And ask for a do-over. Please. That is God warning you. When you don't experience the good parts of His character, it's God warning you. So God, letter B, top of the back page, announces Himself to Moses. And we're about to experience this renewal. He announces Himself to Moses in a majestic manner. The Lord descends in a cloud in verse 5 and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord, Moses did. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He's speaking of Himself, and He announces Himself with His covenant name, Lord. Notice it's capitalized in your Bibles. The Lord God. He announces it in a really majestic manner and describes His character in some of the most famous and memorable verses in all of Scripture. These verses are used by King David to memorialize God. King David cries out to God and he says, "You are so good. You are so gracious. You are full of loving kindness. You are compassionate. You are slow to anger." David used these in his praises in the Psalms constantly. It's a much quoted verse by King David. Joel, the prophet Joel, called the people back to God in repentance, saying that God is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He is gracious. Please come back to God. So it's used by David in one sense to worship God. It's used by Joel to call people back to God. And one of the funniest uses of this verse in the Bible is Jonah. Jonah uses this verse when God forgives the Ninevites. Do you remember what Jonah said? "Dang it! I knew it! You are gracious and compassionate. And you are loving. I knew you'd forgive them." He was so angry. He didn't want the Ninevites. He wanted the Ninevites wiped off the face of the earth. He was the unwilling prophet to the Ninevites. And so he gets angry with God and quotes this verse. The verse reads in verses 6 and 7. "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low before the Lord. This is a great, great passage. And I want to just take a moment to highlight these characteristics. When we experience forgiveness, and it results in renewal, here are the parts of God's character that we get to really drink down, to really have fill our souls. God is compassionate. He hears our cries of repentance. God is gracious, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we do not deserve, His great love. God is patient. He is not volatile. He is not reactive. He does not fly off the handle, but He treats His children with love. God is loving, giving His very best for us. He is faithful, no matter the circumstances. It says when we are unfaithful, God is still faithful, no matter the circumstances. God is forgiving. He lifts our guilt, our rebellion, and our sin from us. Do you see that down in the passage in verse 7? It says He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That literally, iniquity is the guilt that comes from the way we've been living. Rebellion is our transgression. It's rebelling against God. And sin is anything that violates God's, the relationship that we have with God. He lifts it away from us. He is forgiving. He takes it away. Throws it far away from Himself. Does not hold it against you. And he lifts our guilt, rebellion, and sin from us, removing separation between God and men. And yet, simultaneously, God is just. And he judges those who are his enemies. Sometimes we read those verses and we go, what? He's visiting the iniquity. That's my sin. That's my transgression. That's my rebellion. He visits that on our children and our grandchildren, the third and fourth generations. Understand that those passages are talking about people that never turn to God. What's going to naturally happen in those families? What's going to happen in your family if you do not take the opportunity for a do-over? If you do not start over with God, what will happen to you and your children? We so often think, my sin is not hurting anybody. My sin is not doing anything to anybody else. I got to tell you, you are damaging the future, and God promises it time and time again. The sins of the father will repeat in their sons and their sons and their sons' sons' sons. Why? Because that's how God made us. He can renew your DNA spiritually, literally renew your DNA, and you will pass on a spiritual legacy which is significant and good and changes the course of the river of your life. I don't care if it's alcoholism. I don't care if it's sexual addiction. I don't care if it's horrible anger. I don't care what it is. God can change that river and redirect it in a totally different direction that honors Him. He can do it in your life. He really can. But you need a do-over. You need to be renewed. Don't turn your back on this kind of character. Is this the God you know? Compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving. Is that the God that you are experiencing? I fear that so many of us sit in the pew and we're dead to that God. We're cold to that God. We do not feel or have experience with that God. Repentance, forgiveness, renewal. When we renew our relationship with God, this is what we get to experience. It's what happens in so many homes. Isn't it amazing? A lot of you that have moved out of your house will remember this. Remember what trouble? I know that. I moved out the day after graduation from high school. I didn't have a good relationship with my parents back then. I do now, but I didn't back then. And so I moved out. I was 17, and the day after high school ended, I moved in with a bunch of friends from my church. And we moved down to San Juan Capistrano, and that's where I lived. And you know what happened from that day forward? I started getting along with my parents so much better. Why? Because I was no longer under their roof. And I didn't have to experience that part of their character that was constantly trying. That, I'd moved on to the next stage of my life. Foolishly. I was an idiot. And I could fill a book with the dumb things that I did. But my relationship with my parents began to improve that day. Because I was no longer having to experience that part of their character. And so they were able to share the good things with me. When we saw each other, we really looked forward to it. We got to love each other. Now, my parents didn't have the Lord in their life, and frankly, I had, a thimble of the Lord in my life. I don't think I had the sense of an ox at that point. And so, we were both in a bad place, and gosh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? When you give up and allow God to take control. And that's the picture I see here. I see these people that live in rebellion against God. They're doing it their own way. And God says, I will not tolerate that. I will not have that amongst my people. And so Moses initiates the forgiveness, but the people don't buy in. But eventually they come to a point of repentance. And when they do, the very next passage is God forgiving them and saying, I will be with you. And then this renewal process of reestablishing this, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and then inviting them into this beautiful part of his character. Hey, let's re-experience this together, God is saying. I think there's an important lesson in here. What keeps us from our sin? Letter C. Do you ever ask yourself that? How how can I live a life that doesn't just go back to sin all the time? It's not always harder work. I see a lot of you trying that. I've even had people come to me, hey, Chris, we need to start up 6 or 7 more Bible studies a week at the church because I need something to do every night. Because nighttime, that's when I really sin. I don't have much of a problem at work, but when it comes to nighttime, I sin. So I need to be in a Bible study every night of the week. That'll keep me from sin. Okay, I appreciate the heart of that. There's great sincerity in that. But sometimes it's not harder work. It's not more Bible study. Those things don't hurt, but it's living in a relationship with the Lord God. It's living in a relationship with His character. When we lose our connection or our relationship with His character, we are ripe for failure. Somebody told me once that sinning is forgetting who you are. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When we forget who we are, when I forget that I'm a father, when I forget that I'm a pastor, when I forget that I'm a child of God, it's much easier for me to sin. When I forget God's character, when I forget that He's gracious and loving and good, it's really easy for me to walk away from Him. It's really easy for me to just kind of turn my back or close my eyes. And you know, there's so many things that captivate us, are there not? I mean, as a guy, it's really easy. I can turn on the television and I can find trouble in like under 0.3 seconds. Guys, don't nod right now. Don't make any movement, all right? But you know that it's true. Women, you need not do the same thing. But think about this. Think about how you feel when you see other women. The way you compare yourself. Maybe a billboard. Maybe a magazine rack. Maybe just seeing other women when you're at a social event. The way you compare your body to their body. The immediate deficit that we feel like we're at. We immediately rush ourselves into sin. We forget. We forget that we're wives. We forget that we're moms. We forget that we're women of God, daughters of the King. We set all that aside, and pretty soon we're running after some image of something, looking for relationship and love and care in places that we don't belong. See, I think it's forgetting who we are, but I also think it's forgetting who God is. We have to stay connected to who He really is. Stay connected to this kind of character. He will not come up short. He will be proven true and just and good on these things. He has promised them to us. See, God does not draw us to Himself in fear. That's what happens when we sin. See, when we sin, we live in rebellion and we're doing our own thing. That's how we relate to God. We fear Him. We're scared of Him. We try to get away from Him. We isolate. We leave church. We come to church once a month because that's all we can hack. Those crazy Christians, they're nutty. If this is your one Sunday, I'm glad you're here. All right? God draws us in great love, like a good parent loves their children. Moses rightly responds with worship, and he intercedes for the people. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are obstinate, pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your own possession. You remember what God had promised? I'm going to walk with you, Moses. Moses wants it all. He wants God to show him His glory. He wants God to walk with all the people, not just him. Moses immediately responds in worship and intercession. So God responds to Moses' prayer of renewal and appeal for His presence among the people with a reestablishment of the covenant in verse 10. God says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant, a promise, a contract. Before all the people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. An awesome thing is probably a more modern way of reading that. It is going to be an awesome thing that I am doing. This is going to freak you out. Like, sit back. You're going to get freaked by this. All right? That's how I would say it. But I didn't write it, so we're just going to stick with fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. It's a reminder of the promise that God is going to give the promised land to Israel. And here's this radical promise. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out. And here come all the ites, right? The Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, Parasites, all this. It's all right there. And he's going to take all those ites and he's casting them. He's going to drive them out. And that just is crazy talk. That's all the people in the land. They're in a strong, powerful position compared to Israel. Israel's just a bunch of wandering nomads. They got women and children there. Remember when they got attacked that one time? The army comes in behind them and picks off all the weak people. I mean, they're totally exposed. They're a mess out there in the desert. And God says, nope, I'm going to go before you and I'm taking all these nations out and I'm going to give you their land. And you are going to know you had nothing to do with it because you're just a weak, wandering people. But I am a powerful God and I'm going to work out miracles in your midst. But with this promise, letter B, to drive out the many different peoples in the promised land, God warns Moses to avoid idolatry, as though that took any encouragement anymore. You could still slip into the same thing. And it won't happen the way that you think it's going to happen. It won't happen like in the same way that it did before. You seldom make the same big mistake twice. I mean, sometimes you do. But you usually change the circumstances just a little so it'll fool you the second time through. Right? You make the same kind of mistake just several times through your life. We seldom make exactly the same mistake, but we make mistakes like it. And that's what Israel's going to face here as well. So he says, don't get caught in idolatry again. So don't make any treaties or any friendly agreements with the conquered people. Look what it says. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Verse 13, rather, you're to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. Those were poles, like totem poles, for lack of a better way of translating it. Jump down to verse 15. Otherwise, you're going to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and that they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. Someone might invite you to eat from their sacrifices, and you might take some of their daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and... I don't think I read that one part right. You might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. What's the point here? You're going to go into these lands. You're going to be asked to take them out. And you know what what's going to happen? You're going to be going through their cities, and you're going to be conquering them and pushing them out of the promised land. And some of your young soldiers, right? Think about young soldiers in our modern day. How old are they? We send them off like what, 18, 19 years old? I have a nephew. He's in the army. He's in his young 20s, right? Single. They don't leave you near home. What do? They take you away from your family and they put you clear across the United States. My nephew, I was talking to him and he says when they come, one of the first things that they do with young soldiers is they have an orientation with them. And they tell them right outside the front gate of this base is a house of prostitution. And they're not telling them that so that they'll go there. They're telling them that to warn them. They're telling them, stay out of there. You are a United States soldier. You do not go to a place like that. Now, many of them go anyway. But their whole point is to try to say to them, there is temptation that exists right beyond this gate. There's temptation that exists right when you drive out of that gate. Boom, it'll be right there. There are bars, there are houses of prostitution, there are places out there, and they're going to try to suck you in. You are a young man and you are single. And you know what was happening to Israel? They would go through, and they'd be pushing all these people out, and pretty soon, young Israelite man, 22 years old, carrying a sword, looking big and mean and tough, bumps into cute little Canaanite girl, cute little Hivite girl, cute little Amorite girl. And pretty soon he's like, hey, how you doing? I'm taking the spoils. I'm going to hang out with her. And they would get married. And what would naturally happen? Cute little Amorite girl says, hey, this is our cute little Amorite god. And pretty soon, cute little Israelite boy is worshiping Amorite god. This is bad news. This is why God said, don't marry their daughters. Don't allow your sons to be part of their culture. Don't let it happen. It's going to ruin the nation. We'll eventually see that happen. But right now, God says in verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I love this verse. As if they needed a reminder, God reveals his character as being jealous. Jealousy in the Bible is not jealousy like you and I are used to. Perhaps you're married to a jealous person. I doubt that it's the jealousy that's speaking of here. The jealousy that's spoken of in Scripture is probably best rendered as a vigilant love. A vigilant, always watching love over your life. You should feel pressed upon by that. It should make you feel like, no matter what I do or where I go, love. It's right there. It's vigilant. It's constantly watching and pressing itself onto your heart. God's love for his people is jealous. It is vigilant for his people. God's love is not like human jealousy. It is jealous for our greatest blessing, for our greatest benefit. See, human jealousy is marked by paranoia, is it not? Human jealousy is nuts. You ever talk to somebody that's jealous? They're like, what do you think he's doing right now? He's probably out with that girl. Gets all fired up. Human jealousy is full of suspicion. I've sat with, younger couples that are just constantly suspicious of each other. What's he doing when I'm not looking? It's human jealousy. Human jealousy is overprotective. It's nutty. It's crazy. It is just out of control. It extends itself way beyond what is normal in a love relationship. Human jealousy is angry. It has angry outbursts. It has accusation with it. Human jealousy is irrational in its demands and its expectations. It is fickle, conditional, capricious. It is jealousy that we call, the color we associate with jealousy is that it turns a person green. Well, I'm green with jealousy. It changes who we are. It changes the very look of us. Godly jealousy is different. Godly jealousy is trusting. It takes pride in the other person. It holds up the other person. Godly jealousy is so tight to us. It's so vigilant in its love. It puts the other person out there and takes pride in that person. They're excited about other people experiencing the person that they love. Godly jealousy never, ever lets go. It never lets go of the other person. No matter how much you kick at the goads, it will never let go of you. You cannot get rid of it. Godly jealousy is the hound of hell. It will never let you go. If you are running from God's love, we're just all watching and laughing. He'll get you. He'll chase you down. I hope it doesn't cost you. I hope it doesn't hurt. But he's going to catch you. He will capture you. God's love is vigilant. It is strong in its boundaries. Make no mistake. God is jealous of his people. He's not just going to let you wander around living like ever, however you want. It doesn't stick to your reasoning. It sticks to his. So it's strong in its boundaries. Remember what he told the Israelites? I've got 10 words. You need to know them. Live by them. Everything in your life will hang off these 10 words. It's important. Strong in its boundaries. Godly jealousy is peacemaking. It does not burst out in anger. It seeks peace. Constantly seeking peace. It is very steady. Godly jealousy sets you up for success, not for failure. You ever set your spouse up for failure? I've definitely done that. I've seen something that Melinda's doing, and I'm like, no, I'm just going to let her go. I'm going to let her really dig herself a hole, and then at the right time, when she's got no way out, boom! I'm going to be right there. Judge, jury, ready to go. I will call her to account. I'm not going to go and warn her right now when she could still get out of it. I'm going to wait till she's miserable in this. And then I'm going to get in there. You wouldn't want to be married to me. See, godly jealousy sets us up for success and blessing. It's It's giving us every opportunity to succeed. Every opportunity to make it right. It is not fearful. It is not crazy. It will never let you go. Could I call you this morning, not just asking God for forgiveness? I don't know why it is, but in Western culture, we're really good at that. We're really good at asking God for forgiveness. We're really bad at renewal. We're really bad at taking the next step and saying, you know what? I need to change. I need to change, and I need you to express the good parts of your character in my life. I grow tired of living under judgment. I grow tired of living embarrassed and hiding and not being honest with who I really am. I'm tired of all of that. See, people have two ways of responding to that. I'm going to bust out and I'm just going to live sinful in front of everybody. No. God's calling you to bust out and be renewed. To have a do-over, to have a start-over today. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day of renewal. Today is the day for your do-over. Today is the day that you can start over. Will you do that? God's love is jealous. He is pursuing you, and He will not let you go. Turn to Him this morning. Worship team's going to come and give us an opportunity to really sing of God's unending love. As we do, please don't hesitate to pray to the Lord. Please do not hesitate to take that time of renewal right this very moment. Let's make sure that we don't walk out of here the same old, same old. Let's make sure that this morning we respond to the Lord and we walk away from here renewed.